Last week, we began discussing the doctrine of divine impassibility. In a simple form, impassibility means that God does not suffer from outside influence and that he doesn't have human-like changes in emotion. It's kind of a long word, but that's the essence of what it means. And in one sense, it's kind of like, well, that seems to make sense. But there are people that want to tweak it. In last week, we saw that we have a foundation where we see God as infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And so they're trying to assign that God changes. And again, we have to go back to the basics. God's infinite, he's eternal, and he's unchangeable. So how does change fit into that? If we ignore the heresy of open theism, where they say that God is learning and changing, there are many in evangelicalism who want a suffering God who sympathizes with them. And even within Reformed Baptists, there are some who want to modify the historical view of impassibility so that they have a God who responds to man in some way. But they are changing the fundamental doctrine of God as a result of their desires. While they do not seem to be aware, they are collapsing their entire doctrinal framework and moving towards heresy. You're modifying the doctrine of God, and that's going to end up in a bad place. You may not see it today, but if you think about it, you step on that slippery slope and you'll be at the bottom eventually. In one sense, the doctrine of divine impassibility is simple and straightforward. However, it is beyond our ability to fully understand God at the same time. So in Scripture, it will often use baby talk to explain God. So we need a solid foundation from which to understand those words. A foundation that keeps us from error and heresy, plus gives us a proper understanding that is an encouragement to us as we live our lives. So we're going to use the clear passages of Scripture to interpret the less clear. We use easier to understand doctrine to help understand more difficult or complex doctrine. We spent some time looking at various ways of looking at Scripture last week, various types of Scripture, and how to put them together. I'm not going to spend any time looking at that, but I am going to look at impassibility declared within Scripture in a little different way. When we look at Scripture, we do see the doctrine of divine impassibility. It is not something that we try and read into the text. Rather, like the doctrine of election, which is found everywhere, the doctrine of divine impassibility also exudes from the pages of Scripture everywhere, once you understand it. If you don't understand election, you read and it's not there because you don't see it. As you understand the doctrine of divine impassibility and then you begin to read Scripture, it starts jumping out at you likewise. It is a biblical doctrine of creation, namely that God is responsible for anything existing at all. This requires us to speak of God as categorically different from creatures. We cannot get creative in attempting to define God, but must accept the mystery of the Creator. As we use Scripture to understand what God reveals about himself, we use doctrines like simplicity, immutability, impassibility, and the like to gain a small understanding of the Almighty God. I found a blog that had a really good explanation of the use of Scripture as it relates to impassibility. So there's a couple of long paragraphs. Rather than trying to excerpt from it, I'm just going to read it because I couldn't improve on it. The name of God revealed to Moses at the burning bush, where God says, "I am who I am," is a name and a non-name at one and the same time. It is a personal name that allows Moses to grasp God's narrative identity in time. I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But there is also a non-name insofar as it indicates the utter freedom, self-existence, and otherness of God. I am who I am implies the one who is. God who lives from and for himself, needing no external maintenance for his ongoing life. Indeed, nothing external to be at all. Thus, the so-called metaphysical attributes of God that so many modern theologians have questioned, existence, simplicity, perfection, infinity, eternity, immutability, and impassibility, are less indebted to a Greek metaphysics and more explications of the giving of the divine name in Holy Scripture. The places in Scripture, therefore, that represent God's suffering or undergoing pain or changing God's course in response to creaturely life are to be understood in a qualified or analogous sense. God changes and repents and reacts, but not with any change or repentance or reaction that we creatures recognize as unambiguous with our own. Thus, in one of the prime biblical instances in which God is said to change God's mind, 1 Samuel 15:10, and we looked at these passages last week, "I regret that I made Saul king." We are told just a few verses later that God does not change God's mind. "Moreover, the glory of Israel will not recant or change his mind, for he is not a mortal that he should change his mind." Divine passion, divine undergoing, is qualified in order to signal that we err if we project our own changing minds and passions unto God. God condescends to speak to us in language we can understand, but God's own life is qualitatively, not just quantitatively, different than ours. I really like the way he put that together. God is speaking to us in a way that we understand. We can't project our own experience and understanding back onto God. That's not correct. Any questions or comments from last week or from what I just read before we get into some new material? Caleb?
In that long quote, there was a lot that I didn't really understand in that, but just to ask one question, it says that that's a name and a non-name, and I didn't really understand how it was a non-name, and so that's my question.
A name identifies, and in Scripture, a name identifies who you are, and it describes you, and in that sense, it limits you. There's a limitation to a name. But God is without limit, and so it's a non-name because he's completely free, he self-exists, nothing binds him. So even the name that we have tells us much, but in one sense it tells us very little about God. So that's the non-name aspect. Much of what we went through last week, and even more so this week, I've struggled because we're going through a deep river here, and there's just a lot of material, and I couldn't figure out how to break it down. And so my attitude as we do this is there's going to be a lot of stuff, and my prayer is that you'll pick up a tidbit here and a tidbit there to help you in your understanding of God. We're describing God in a way that we normally don't. We're going really deep. And there's just a lot of wonderful stuff. So if a lot of it seems to be over your head, well, it's pretty much over my head. I'm kind of struggling with that. I don't know how to make it any simpler. So try to find nuggets. So don't try to keep up. Look for nuggets that expand your understanding of God in some small way. We want to see a glorious God. Also, as I go through the material, if you need me to repeat something, shoot up and interrupt and say, "Can you repeat that?" Because some of this stuff is really good, but there's an awful lot of stuff. And so I want to try to get through that as well. But if you want me to repeat it, raise up your hand and say something. Don't wait for me to acknowledge you because I might not be looking your direction. So if it needs to be repeated, please ask. Anything else before we launch forward? All right. You have your handouts, and it's just an outline, but we're going to primarily be looking at God's love and how that operates and manifests itself. And I will tell you, if you look at the very bottom in item 6, there's only a letter A. Unfortunately, Linda is not well today. She's ill, but she would give me grief because there is no B. Well, I put a B in last night after I printed those, and the B is Christ's humiliation. So if you wanted to make your outline more complete, the very last one would be a B, Christ's humiliation. Okay, so we're going to look at impassibility and the divine affections. Scripture instructs us about divine affections, especially God's love. So how do we understand that properly? It must be affirmed that love can be properly asserted of God, but it must be in a manner consistent with his particular mode, a spirit, and his immutable or unchangeable perfections. These affirmations are essentially or absolutely with regard to the love by which he loves himself, and relatively with regard to the affections by which he loves his creatures with respect to himself. So God's love is essential and absolute in regard to his own self-love, and it's relative in regard to his creatures. This repeats the theme of his transcendence and his immanence and keeps both in a proper balance. We talked about that briefly last week. God's transcendence, his self-existence, he's all glorious. We don't want to compromise his transcendence. But his immanence is his interaction with his creatures. He is also interacting with his creation. You can't emphasize one without hurting or damaging the other. And so there needs to be a proper balance there. The object of God's love. God's love towards us has its source and foundation in God's love in and for himself, wherein he most perfectly, unchangeably, and absolutely loves himself. That's key. His love towards us has its foundation in his love in and for himself. And in there, he perfectly, unchangeably, and absolutely loves himself. So God's love toward us must be understood in relation to God's love in himself, his own goodness being the primary object of his love. So it's nothing in us, it's nothing somewhere else. His own goodness is the primary object of his love. The most basic statement of God's love is that the proper object is himself. This starting point will result in the conclusion that God's love towards his creation, particularly his love for the elect, is as immutable, fixed, and constant as God's love for himself, however varied our experience of the effects may be. And that's key. His love is fixed. Our experience is changing. Our experience is different from one individual to the next. Generally, love is a fixed disposition of the will, which seeks union with that which it deems good, and having obtained it, to rest in the same. Christian theologians have always located the highest good in God alone. Nothing is greater than God himself. Therefore, he alone, the triune God, is the proper object of his own love, eternally resting and delighting in his own infinite goodness. I really like that concept. Before time began, the object of God's love was himself, and he is eternally resting and delighting in that goodness for eternity past. And I can't even begin to understand the depth of that. So let's look a little bit at the love of God proper. Let's start to apply this. The natural love which characterizes the divine life has been made known to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John is full of references to the Father's unparalleled love for the person of the Son and the Son's uncompromising love for the Father. And I listed just a handful of passages on your outline there. We're not going to take the time to look at them. The life of God is one of infinite delight, rest, and satisfaction in his own perfection. The Father infinitely delights in the express image of his nature, in the Son, and the Son reciprocally in the Father, both in and by the Holy Spirit that proceed from them both. In short, God is pure existence. His love needs no object outside himself for his own eternal complacency and joy. He is most loving in himself, so as to admit neither increase or decrease. God is not a cold, stoic deity. Rather, he is the fullness of an infinitely completed and yet infinitely dynamic life of love in which there is regard, knowledge, and felicity. Let's look at the love of God by participation. First, we'll look at his love in general. As we understand love, it frequently involves the lover seeking out greater fulfillment through union with the beloved. If I, as the lover, want more fulfillment with my beloved, who is sick, and I was going to point to her and say she is sitting here, but I can't say that, I will achieve that fulfillment through more involvement physically and or emotionally. However, this is not true with the triune God, whose act of creation was purely gratuitous. The eternal God did not change because of creation, nor did he need to create at all. Just as an aside, as we deal with impassibility and people are wanting to modify the doctrine, God is God and we are not. He did not need to create. There is no need. He didn't change as a result of creation. So now that he is created, we can't assign change to him. We need to understand him better. We need to search Scripture harder if we are confused in our mind. God's love toward us has its source and foundation in God's love in and for himself, wherein he most perfectly, unchangeably, and absolutely loves himself. The most blessed God rests and delights in himself and in others with a view to himself as something of himself. I'll say that again. The most blessed God rests and delights in himself and in others with a view to himself as something of himself. That is, in his own goodness, variously communicated to his creatures according to their capacities of nature and grace. In return, God commands each accordingly to find their rest and delight in the same, to love most what he loves most, himself. And might this be why the first commandment is to have no other gods before him? Because it's a violation of the most basic element of God's love. We are to love him, and him foremost. So again, just one small way, when you change the doctrine of impassibility, you're affecting many, many things of your view of God. You've violated the first commandment. However, the Lord does not will to communicate his goodness or the enjoyment of it to all alike or equally, and therefore he is not said to love all with an equal love. The Lord loves all the works of his hands, Psalm 104:31, but especially man whom he created in his own image, in Matthew 6:26. Furthermore, his love for mankind is not without distinction, for he has most discriminately set his love upon the elect alone, in Romans 5:8. Even with these distinctions, the love of God is free, infinite, constant, and everlasting. It does not change. The distinctions are not to be understood as varying degrees of emotion within the divine life, but rather show the varying degrees to which God wills each creature respectively to participate in the divine goodness, or more precisely, its effects. So again, God doesn't change, but he wills our experience of his love differently between different creatures. Even though our relation to the love of God may vary according to the will of God, his love does not change. Any variation in our experience of the effects of God's unchanging love is not the result of any change in his affections. He has not, nor could he, will such a change in himself. While God remains constant in his already perfect and impassible affections, he does not change in our experience of his love. This results only in a changed relation on our part to his infinite, eternal, immutable, and impassible love. Now let's look a little more at love in particular with election. So his love is broad, he loves man, and now we're going to look how he applies that to the elect. In regard to the elect, God gratuitously wills more than a general participation and experience of his goodness, and he promises as much in the new covenant. Let's turn in our scriptures to Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. So God wills more than a general participation in experience of his goodness and promises to the elect. John, if you could read Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34.
But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more.
Thank you. There are three distinctive characteristics of God's love towards elect, his elect. And we'll look at those in a little bit of more detail. The first is a saving love. The second is a mediated love, and the third is a participatory love. First, his saving love. God loves his elect people with an effectual saving love. Many passages talk about that, Romans 9:13, Galatians 2:20, Titus 3:4 through 8, and on the list goes. With the goal or purpose that they would be joined with their Savior in glory according to the new covenant. And that ties in with the Jeremiah passage as well. But it is also a mediated love. God loves his elect people with a mediated love that is grounded in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant. The source of this love cannot be found in man, not even the elect who are themselves equally deserving of God's revenging justice, but only in Christ who is himself beloved of God. And it had to be a mediated love if we were to enjoy his saving love. This was the only way for God to love sinners without injury to his honor, justice, or holiness. Divine wisdom made a way of communicating his love to us in Christ without compromising his justice. And as I was preparing this, you know, those of us that have been here for just a few years and listened to Pastor Jeff go through the confession, think back on the fundamentals that he was teaching us. This is what we're touching. We're weaving just an amazing fabric of doctrine together. In 1 John 4:10, it says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So his mediated love for his elect is grounded in his eternal and unchanging love of the elect in Christ. He does not love us for our own sakes, but for Christ's sakes. Ephesians 1, 4, and 6. "He chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." Consider the love of God when seen in the context of the covenant of redemption, the Pactum Salutis. I remember when Jeff was teaching this, I really appreciated that. It is the pre-existing or the antecedent love of God. In love, before time, God gave an elect humanity to the Son. And in love, the Son redeemed those whom the Father had given to him. The primary object of the Father's love was his Son. And the first cause of Christ's love was not something within the elect, but purely because the Father's love gift required it. All consequent benefits of God's love that flow down to the elect through the covenant of grace are procured by the mediation and merit of Christ. And our confession talks about that in chapter 8 and paragraph 5 in more detail. So in time past, there was the pact between the Father and the Son of who the elect were going to be. And the Son came to die for them, and in time the Holy Spirit applies that to their hearts. It is also a participating love. God's love for the elect involves the highest participation in that he makes them participants in that eternal, infinite, and unchangeable communion between the Father and the Son. Prior to the fall, all mankind were by nature capable of communion with God, but have since been marred by sin and rendered morally incapable. Only through the grace of God in Christ, by virtue of the new covenant in his blood, are the elect alone given a renewed nature capable of participating in the fullness of his love. So in this way, we can state that God loves the elect more than the rest of mankind, not for anything in themselves, nor as a heightened or differentiated emotion within the divine life itself, but by his gratuitous will to grant the elect, to the utmost of their recreated capacity, a participation in his infinite and unchanging love. He has loved his elect with the same all-sufficient, infinite, eternal, perfect, and unchanging love with which he has loved his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an amazing statement. I'll say that again. He has loved his elect with the same all-sufficient, infinite, eternal, perfect, and unchangeable love with which he has loved his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if God's love for the elect is grounded in his love for Christ and is a participation in the same, our only conclusion is that it is as eternal and unchangeable as his love for himself in Christ. Now we want to look at love and its mode of being. Before we move on, are there any questions that come to mind? Comments? Okay, we'll continue. We've looked at the objects of God's love. Now we want to look at his love and its mode of being, how it operates. How do we apply it? When we experience love, change is inseparably linked to it. I may love my wife more today or less tomorrow because of my emotions and because of my fickleness. I hate to admit it, but I'm man. And so our love changes. It ebbs and flows. But how can love be affirmed of a simple, infinite, omnipotent God who in no way undergoes change? When we assert love to God, the emotional change and suffering that is so often associated with our experience must necessarily be figurative. First, there's love and emotional mutability, or love and emotional change. God's love stands in relation to his nature, and therefore is like God himself, absolutely and immutably fixed without need or capability of emotional arousal. This in no way implies that God's love is cold and detached, but that he does not undergo changes of inner emotional state, whether freely from within or from without. There is nothing in his people that could arouse God's love. God set his love upon Israel simply because he chose to do so. In God, there is no arousal of love because his love is infinitely and immutably fixed upon his own infinite and immutable goodness and the creature's unmerited participation of the same. We also have love and sympathetic suffering. Sympathetic suffering, you're feeling pain. It is right for me to come alongside and feel your pain and empathize and help you and lend a hand. So that's when it talks about sympathetic suffering. Because the opposite is unsympathetic, fend for yourself. You're on your own. I'll pray for you, brother. And you walk away. And Scripture even speaks to that.
Would you go back to the statement before that? Reread the statement just before the last statement.
In God, there is no arousal of love because his love is infinitely. That one? Okay. So in God, there is no arousal of love because his love is infinitely and immutably fixed upon his own infinite and immutable goodness and the creature's unmerited participation in it. So again, that goes back to the statement before that. God set his love upon Israel. God set his love upon the elect simply because he chose to do so. He chose to love them. So it wasn't anything in and of themselves. Did you have a question? Okay. Much of this material is like that. It's great because you start thinking about, you know, the divine attributes of God, and it's very humbling. Jeff.
I keep thinking that we can say that God's love is perfect, which means it doesn't need any improvement whatsoever. And that ours is so imperfect, we can always improve on how we love. And to me, it gives comfort because we often think that God hates us when we sin, but he's actually disciplining those he loves. And that's something we should take comfort in. The whole impassibility issue makes me disquieted in spirit when people are trying to say that God changes, because then that means we have nothing to hold on to.
You're right. And that is a good segue to where we're going. And we can't read our own experience back into God, which I think is what people tend to do. They're very careless in their view of God. Michelle?
Will we be like God as far as immutable once we're in heaven and in glory? Will our love be like that?
We aren't going to be immutable, but we are going to be eternal. And the thing that excites me about heaven is it's going to take all of eternity to understand God and his love. His love is so big that after, pick your largest number, a zillion, whatever it is, we've only started to understand God's love. The scope is unimaginable. So we will be without distraction. We will have no sin to impede our understanding. But it's so immense, it will take forever. Did you have a question or comment?
I think it's John. It just says that we would be partaker. We'd be partakers and not divine. So that has a little bit of a clue.
Right. And again, we are able to participate in that communion between the Father and Son because we are the elect. And so that is indeed a great privilege. But why are we elect? What did we do? Nothing. It was determined before time. So again, God is not cold and indifferent. He's not stoic. There's great compassion, great depth, if we only pause to look at that. A knee-jerk reaction may lead us to conclude that he's cold and stoic. But once we begin to think about it, we look at Scripture, we come to a much different conclusion. Anything else? Caleb. And then did you have your hand up, Karen? Okay.
I'm not entirely sure if my question is relevant to what we're talking about or not, but in the book of Deuteronomy, God had spoken to the people of Israel from the mountain, and everybody was very frightened by that experience and saying, well, why can't we just have Moses speak to us instead? And then God speaks to Moses and saying, yeah, that they're saying the right thing. And then he says, oh, if only they would always have this right attitude that they're having right now. And so my question is, whenever there's a statement made by God where he seems to be expressing a desire within him, like, oh, if only it was this way, how should we understand those kind of statements?
God is trying to communicate to us in a way that we can understand. I heard one person make the assertion that in Ephesians we're told not to grieve the Spirit. And he says, so see, the Spirit can be grieved. God can be grieved. What is the writer trying to communicate to us? In that instance, Paul is saying, be perfect. You're supposed to be perfect. And he communicates that truth and says, grieve not God. It's a motivation. It's as though God could be grieved. And we're going to get into that as we look at sympathetic suffering. It's as though God is our Father, as a human Father, and is grieved or wants to express encouragement as that human Father. But he doesn't change because of that. And so it's just a way of communicating a truth to us. Because the alternative is God is changing. And that destroys God in his person, in his being. He is no longer God because he is changing. Does that help a little? Yeah, it is that type of thing. Karen? Okay. All right, I want to continue briefly, Pete.
Be angry, but sin not. As the scripture says in that. There is anger or justice in the person of God, but it's perfect anger, and it's perfect in its entirety. The same thing I'm trying to be careful how to say it, because I don't want to be inconsistent. I can see where it's easily looked at. The question that Caleb said, but it grieved God. God is not changing in that sense, but there has to be a part of God that is still immutable and perfect, and yet experience the same thing. I don't have the right word. I can't find the right word to put it. That's
Well, I need to move on, Jeff. Every attribute of God is not a piece of God. It is another view of God. God isn't composite. He's simple. We talked about that last week. So when you look at his justice, you see his justice just as much as you see his love or his compassion or whatever the attribute is. He is all justice, and his justice demands satisfaction. God will receive satisfaction in his justice. And now for the elect, how did that occur? It was through Christ. It was through the incarnation, which, if the clock is somewhat friendly, we may touch on today. But how is his justice satisfied? Well, it's either through hell, through eternal punishment, or through the eternal punishment of the Son received on the cross on behalf of the elect. So justice hasn't changed. It still is there.
But at the same time, God created us as emotional beings, not just out of a void, but also it reflects part of God in that he has unchangeable attributes that, how do you put it in words? He's perfect no matter what. There is no variableness of change in him, but yet these same characteristics has to be there. I'm going to stick my neck out. Has to be there. But the difference is when the Lord Jesus Christ takes on full man, he then experiences those very same changeful potential, or I don't know the word to put it, okay? But yet he perfectly keeps the law, and because of that, that's where our justification comes in. But again,
well,
I don't know how to put it.
let us continue, because item six is impassibility in Christology. And Christ in his human nature was passible. Christ in his divine nature was impassible. And so we'll if we don't get it today, there's always next week. But that, I think, solves in your mind that problem, is in the divine and human nature of Christ. Let's see if we can get through love and sympathetic suffering today. I think that will help us also in our understanding. So what is the relationship of God's fixed, immutable love in the affliction of his people? Is sympathetic suffering a necessary ingredient of love? As we endeavor to understand love, it is based upon our own experience, but we must remember that divine and human love are as different in kind as God's being and man's being are different in kind, infinite and finite, immutable and changing. Contrary to human experience, God is able to love with sincere and perfect compassion without co-suffering. It is morally inconsistent to locate our comfort in the idea that God is suffering with us in our distress, rather than finding our comfort in his impassible compassion that, because he does not suffer, is fully able to overcome the suffering of his people. Sympathetic suffering, though inseparable in human experience, is not the essence of love. If a mother wept bitterly with her children but did not pick them up, wipe away the tears, and bandage the wounds when it was within her ability to do so, we would not look upon her tears as compassion. God is impassible and infinite love, and from that dynamic fixed fountain overflows compassionate relief, yet without suffering. While a lack of co-suffering may indicate an indifference toward our fellow man, this is not so with God. His love unites his people to himself in participation of his goodness, not because of shared or mutual suffering. This helps us to greatly see the spirit and intent of those passages that speak of God as though he were afflicted in our affliction. The point is not that he suffers with us, but that he identifies with his people in their affliction like a father or mother would with their children. Like a father, he seeks to provide compassionate relief to his children as if their suffering were his own. So we're dealing with similarities, analogies. They aren't one-to-one relationships. The essence or perfection of love as love is not sympathetic suffering, but the love that is revealed through it. Therefore, when Scripture attributes such suffering to God as God, it speaks figuratively. The technical word is anthropopathically. It's a long word. I like figuratively. I can understand that. But Pastor Steve uses the big words, and so this is our opportunity to learn them and gain a better understanding, because it is helpful as we read other material. So he's speaking figuratively, anthropopathically, dealing with emotions, and thus signifies the love with which God identifies with his people in their affliction so as to relieve them as though it were his own. Love is that mode of being which stands in relation to the divine nature. It is neither overwhelmed by suffering nor capable of it, and therefore is fully able to overcome it, a conclusion profoundly affirmed in the person and work of Christ. Any questions or comments? The next section and the clock just kind of don't go together very well. So, Allison.
I really like that last section because hopefully this will make sense, but would you say that could be applied to the previous statement? Like, just because God can compassionately show love doesn't necessarily equal that he is suffering the same way we are, as if the mother, you know, stubbed her toe on the table the same way the child did. And I ask that because, you know, oftentimes on Facebook in my generation, millennials, we love to post, you know, the beautiful picture with the pithy saying over the picture, and it's a little bit tiring at times when I read all of these sayings that, you know, sometimes it's like Gandhi speaking about God instead of God letting him speak for himself, or, you know, the last one I think I saw was something about God creating people because he really wanted a relationship with them, and it gets a little tiring, and I often scratch my head, possibly because it's too early in the morning and I have two small children, but I'm thinking how can we spread true doctrine, even as simple as a place on Facebook, you know, without seeming stoic, like you mentioned earlier, like with a knee-jerk reaction, like, you know, in the back of my mind, I know this statement is false, but like, what can I say that's not going to sound cold and, you know, stoic? Like, well, no, actually, God didn't create you because he needed a relationship with you. But would you say that the same principle could be applied? Like, just because we enjoy a relationship with Christ doesn't necessarily mean he needed to create us because he so badly needed this relationship. I'm just looking, I guess, for a simplified way to maybe comment or challenge other people to think more doctrinally soundly when you see statements like that.
Right. I think the medium that you're mentioning, Facebook, is a
difficult... Not that that's the deepest medium ever.
Well, it is a difficult medium because God created gratuitously. He didn't need to create, period, end of discussion. There is nothing else to say. But you have an understanding of who God is. And I can remember when I was in college, they were talking... Again, I went to a school that had more of an emphasis on the suffering God, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and all of this kind of stuff. And they talked about your God is too small, your God is in a box. As I'm going through this material, I'm thinking, your God is too small, you're boxing your God. Why are you putting him in a box? And that's what these people are doing,
right?
Unknowingly. Yeah. We'll assign the greatest intent to them. They don't know. I think it's finding the Puritans and other men that have written these awe-inspiring statements, sometimes just a simple phrase, and just countering with a positive statement.
Yeah.
God does love us. He is compassionate. It is within Scripture. But he doesn't change. How does he apply that in the person and work of Jesus Christ? That's where the passion, the passableness occurs, is in Jesus Christ, in his humanity. And you have to even be careful there. You can't assign it to his deity. You have to assign it to his humanity. I think we should be very free to describe a loving God. We shouldn't get all bent out of shape and concerned about it, but we need to remember God is transcendent. If that is your foundation in the back of your mind that orients everything that you say, you can now express a loving God who feels the pain of his people because you know how he applies it. If somebody were to ask you, you can then explain it. So don't give up the language of Scripture. We need a God that is compassionate. We need a God to help us. Life is very difficult in this sinful, fallen world. Don't compromise and give up those important truths. So we just need to find ways to state it, and we need to also recognize it'll take time for them to get it. I have the same grief on Facebook. I have a friend
of
mine
that's... Maybe we need a new Facebook campaign.
Yes. I have a friend that's a pastor, and I see his posts, and it's like, oh, what do I say? There's not much to say. Quickly, what I've been dealing with last week and this week is the topic of theology. We also have the topic of Christology, and that is dealing with Christ. So the passage you read out of the confession is dealing with theology, the doctrine of God. We also have parts of the confession that deal with Christology, and we'll talk on that briefly next week, which will distinguish that. Microphone up for Pastor Steve. In that passage in 1 Samuel, God says, I do not change, I'm not a man. So he states very categorically there and many other places. Steve?
Yeah, it really does help us to remember the incomprehensibility of the situation, because without parts is very important. Yet how do we comprehend the Trinity and then realize that God is without parts? It probably is impossible for us to do that, because we cannot, we think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the people behind us here who are Pentecostal oneness laugh at us and say, you couldn't be more wrong, because God is one and you have a God that's three. And so, you know, that's the way they're looking at it. And we say, no. Then they say, explain it to us. Explain to us how this can possibly be. And we don't do a very good job, because we can't understand it. You know, we can't put our mind around it. The same thing is going to be true when we come to Christology, because Christ is God. He is. Christ is man. 100% of both, which again is an impossibility, and we can't comprehend it. And so, again, we think of parts, because that's all that we can do, you know. And yet, this is a great mystery. But it's a mystery we need to delve into, and I don't want to take too much time, but one of the reasons we need to delve into it is because people have so many wrong ideas. They have the God that's hoping, that wants, that needs to be fulfilled in some way, looking for relationships to make him better, and reading, and their God is really just a big super God, Superman. You know, he's a Superman, bigger and stronger than us, but very much like us. And we have attributes and parts and similarities to God, because we're made in the image of God, but there's some things that we don't have. Immutability, omnipresence, omnipotence, these are things that we don't have and never will. They're incommunicable attributes. So that helps a little bit, I hope.
Yeah.
But we're talking about great mystery here.
Let's pray, and we need to continue on. Lord, we thank you for the few minutes we had this morning to look a little bit more at who you are. Lord, we thank you that you are God and we are not. We are thankful for your love and compassion that you have for your elect, and we thank you that you have sent Christ to redeem us from our sins. Lord, as we continue next week to study, we pray that you give us a little better clarity. But now as we look to the next hour, we pray that through our worship and through the preached word, that you would be honored and Christ exalted. In his name, amen. Next week, I'll plan for a little more time for questions.